Please join me as we open the Word of God, Psalm 73. I will be reading from the Message. No doubt about it, God is good. Good to good people, good to the good-hearted. But I nearly missed it. Missed seeing His goodness. I was looking the other way. Looking up to the people at the top. Envying the wicked who have it made, who have nothing to worry about. Not a care in the whole wide world. Pretentious with arrogance, they wear the latest fashions in violence, pampered and overfed, decked out in silk bows of silliness. They jeer, using words to kill. They bully their way with words. They're full of hot air, loud mouths disturbing the peace. People actually listen to them. Can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their words. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door. If I'd have given in and talked like this, I would have betrayed your dear children. Still, when I tried to figure it out, all I got was a splitting headache. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I saw the whole picture. The slippery road you put them on, with a final crash in a ditch of delusions, in the blink of an eye, disaster. A blind curve in the dark, and nightmare. We wake up and rub our eyes. Nothing. There's nothing to them, and there never was. When I was beleaguered and bitter, totally consumed by envy, I was totally ignorant, a dumb ox in your very presence. I'm still in your presence, but you've taken my hand. You wisely and tenderly lead me, and then you bless me. You're all I want in heaven. You're all I want on earth. When my skin sags and my bones get brittle, God is rock firm and faithful. Look, those who left you are falling apart. Deserters, they'll never be heard from again. But I am in the very presence of God. Oh, how refreshing it is. I've made Lord God my home. God, I'm telling the world what you do. Let's pray for Mike as he opens the Word of God for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your Word, for the comfort, the power, and the wisdom that it brings. I pray for Pastor Mike as he opens up the Word of God with us this morning. I pray that you give him wisdom and that the words that he speaks will come directly from your throne room, that they will speak to our hearts this morning. I pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.
It's good to finally be back preaching in my own church. I'm keeping a list of things that tell you travel too much, and two things happened this morning. My grandson, we were walking to church, and my grandson points to an airplane and says, "Granddad!" Twice this morning he said that. Thinks I live on an airplane. Dave began this series with a story that I just want to tell you because I think it's a good story. It's a story of Steve Jobs. Do you remember that name? Steve Jobs, CEO for Apple. Just died a year or two ago. Apparently, he was raised in, it was a Lutheran church, Dave, and a Lutheran church. And as a young person in something like SD, there was an opportunity for these kids to ask questions. And so he held up a picture of a Biafran who was starving from a Time magazine and said, asked, how can God, if he's powerful and loving, allow something like this? Apparently, the pastor blew him off, gave him a fairly pat answer, didn't take the question with any degree of seriousness, and apparently that was one of the reasons he ultimately left the faith. And we saw, here is a man that would later in life have a great deal of cultural power, who is turned away from the faith because there was not an honest wrestling and dealing with the questions he was struggling with and asking. Well, I don't know how that pastor answered him. I have no idea exactly what went on. But what I do know is that the Bible itself encourages us to ask difficult questions. It doesn't tell us to keep these questions suppressed. It doesn't say that we're doubters if somehow we're going to keep these questions, if we're going to bring these questions out. We're not asked to say only the real confident who know all the right answers are the ones that belong in the household of God. In fact, the Bible encourages us to ask these questions, and it does it in various ways, in various parts of Scripture. Now, the youth have been dealing with a number of these questions, and I just want you to know where the questions they've dealing with came from. The backdrop is a book by Timothy Keller called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Tim Keller pastors a church in New York, a very large Presbyterian church, where he has an awful lot of unbelievers coming every single Sunday morning. A lot of people come to Christ in that church. And he's constantly aware that as he preaches, a good chunk of his congregation are unbelievers. And what he has done is compiling in this book is things that he calls defeaters of the Christian faith. That is, in his experience over several decades there, maybe almost three decades in Manhattan, he suggests that these are the primary questions that people are asking today. Let me just go over those questions that he raises. The first is the question of other religions. No one should insist their view of God is better than the rest. All religions are equally valid. A second, dealing with evil and suffering. A good and all-powerful God wouldn't allow evil and suffering. Therefore, God doesn't exist or can't be trusted. The ethical straitjacket. We must be free to choose for ourselves how to live. No one should be able to impose that, even God, impose that on us, especially if our lives are to be authentic. The record of Christians. If Christianity is the true religion, why would so much oppression happen in history with the support of the church? The angry God. Christianity is built around a condemning, judgmental deity who demands blood sacrifice to forgive. The issue of science. As a believer in evolution, I cannot accept the Bible's pre-scientific accounts of the origins of human life. The unreliable Bible. The Bible can't be trusted, either historically nor scientifically, and much of its teaching is also socially regressive. These were the defeaters. These were the questions. These were the objections that Tim heard again and again and again over three decades of ministry. And finally, his book was written to try to address those questions, to struggle with them honestly. The psalm that was read for us this morning by Larry, Psalm 73, is famous for this. It's a famous psalm because here, Asaph, likely the author of this psalm, gives voice to his own doubts. his own struggles, his own questions. In fact, the book of Psalms is meant to help us give expression and give voice to the various experiences we have as God's covenant people. Everywhere from great thanksgiving and praise to deep lament and sorrow. The Psalms cover the spectrum of the various dimensions of life that we experience as God's covenant people. And Psalm 73 is that psalm that gives expression and voice to some of the deep questions that Asaph is struggling with. Now, the thing we first of all need to know, right off the bat, just by the fact that this psalm is in the canon, is that it encourages us, because they sang this. This was Israel's hymn book. In fact, in our Grace Altar, we have Psalm 73 with these words. And the psalmist is writing this, it's included in the canon, because it was meant to be sung by Israel. It was meant to give expression to our own struggles, our own questions. And so Psalm 73, by being included in the canon, encourages us to give expression to our own questions. Let's just briefly go through that psalm. We're not going to spend the time I wanted this morning. It's been a long service. We have the Lord's Supper. But let's just briefly look at the structure of the psalm. It begins with a confession that is in jeopardy, the confession that he's struggling with. It begins with the very confession that is raising questions for him. Here's the confession. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He makes that confession. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he says, you know, as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold on that very confession. I nearly lost my commitment to really believing and living out of that. And up to verse 14, he begins to give expression as to why. He says, if it's true that God is good to those who are pure in heart, then why is it that I look around and I see evil people prospering? Think of Deuteronomy 29. This is the backdrop of Asaph's thinking. The whole covenant, what does it say in Deuteronomy 29? Just as Israel is to go into the land, we're told that those who obey and live according to the Torah will experience three things: life, prosperity, and blessing. And those who do not live in that way will experience the exact opposite: death, curse, and destruction. Now, if God is keeping covenant with his people, then those who are living according to the Torah should be experiencing life, prosperity, and blessing. And he says, what I see when I look around are people that are arrogant, denying God, oppressive, living in disobedience. They're experiencing prosperity and blessing and life. And as for me, he says in verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. In other words, I'm trying to keep a pure heart, and I look around and I see everybody else being far more successful because they're living in disobedience to the Torah. And then he says, and he just before the turning point, he says, you know, if I had stopped the psalm there, if that had been the only thing I expressed, then he says, I would have deeply betrayed the next generation. Because there's a second half of the psalm that turns at verse 17. When he says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. I was deeply troubled. Till he said in verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God. That's when everything turned. Now, what happened when he entered the sanctuary of God? Was it the instruction and the teaching of the priests? Was it his singing? Did things all of a sudden... because what he's going to express now, there's no doubt he knew this long before he came into the sanctuary. He's not getting new information. He knows this. What he's now expressing is something he'd probably known for decades. So exactly what happened when he comes into the presence of God? Well, we don't know. But whatever it is, all of a sudden this truth hits him in a new way. Maybe I can explain it like this. I already knew at 18 years old that life was brief and over with quickly. But you know, it's not until I get to be my age now that I really believe that. All of a sudden, that really hits me. Now, all of a sudden, I believe that when I see all of a sudden I'm at a birthday party for my granddaughter who turned 3. Wasn't she just born? How could 3 years have taken place like that? Now, all of a sudden, when I have these experiences, things that I've known for decades all of a sudden become very real. And as he is struggling with this, going into the sanctuary, perhaps a priest was teaching on it, perhaps they sung some hymn about this, and all of a sudden, this reality hits him anew. And what is it? There are 3 things. There are 3 things we see in the rest of this chapter. First, the first is that he realizes the destiny of those who are living like that. He says, "I understood their final destiny." And in verse 27, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you." He realizes that it may be true for a while, but that God is going to settle accounts at the end of history. That in fact, this may last for a little while, but it's not going to be God's final word. He realizes their destiny, and he realizes that God will make things right and the final day of judgment. He's able to get a perspective by looking at that final day. The second thing we see is that he realizes the brevity of their and all of life. He says, they're like a dream that happens and is gone. A dream arises in our sleep and we wake up and it's gone. He picks up on a theme that is that runs throughout the Old Testament of just how brief life is. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's over very quickly. And so even though they may be prospering in this very short period of time, it's going to be gone very quickly. And he's reminded in the second place of the brevity of life. But it's the third thing I think that often is not noticed enough. And it's what fills the rest of the chapter from verse 20 on, or verse 22 on, I believe. And that is, he doesn't have answers, but he knows he can trust God as a person. In other words, he knows who God is as a person. He trusts him, he lives in his presence, and he knows that if he's holding on to God, things will be right. Think of the book of Job. This is a book that the entire book is dealing with this struggle of evil. And so Job, I don't know if you know this that happens in the book of Job. About halfway through the book of Job, when he is struggling big time with the question, how is it that I'm experiencing this kind of life? How can I experience this kind of suffering when I've served you with all my heart? And then Job, in his bitterness and his frustration, says, God, I know what you're going to do. I know what you're going to do. What you're going to do is you're not going to answer my question, and then you're going to come, and you're going to overwhelm me with your presence, and overwhelm me with your holiness, overwhelm me with your majesty, and I'm going to be so small that I can't do a thing about it. You're not going to give me an answer. You're just going to come like a great big bully and overwhelm me with your presence. He expresses that right in the middle of Job. Guess what happens? at the end of Job. Job, when he comes, when God comes to him, Job does not, he does not give Job an answer. He says, Job, who do you think you are questioning my purposes and calling me unrighteous? He wasn't questioning Job's questions. But the fact that Job had started to say, you are unjust and unrighteous and can't be trusted. And then he says, who do you think you are, Job? And what he does, exactly what Job said he was going to do. He overwhelms Job with his presence. And Job says, okay, well, I give up. And God says, I'm not done with you yet. And he does it again. And then what happens is, the whole thing changes. Why? Because Job is now in a very different place. When he was speaking in the middle of Job, he's angry, he's bitter, he's speaking from unbelief, and he's speaking of God as a bully. Now, all of a sudden, at the end of Job, he recognizes who this God is. Someone that can be trusted. Someone that is holy and just and know and so much wiser than we are. Someone so much greater. And he recognizes that his puny little mind cannot possibly get hold of all these issues. And he has to trust God. Well, what we read here is that Asaph comes to that point where he says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Whom do I have in heaven besides you? Earth is nothing I desire besides you. He recognizes that if he is holding on to God, even if all his questions are not answered, ultimately, God is someone who can be trusted. Now, Teresa was going to give a children's message. And unfortunately, we forgot that the children were going out early. And so I'm going to tell you what Teresa's message is. Is that okay, Teresa? Okay. That was a great idea. She was going to have all the kids come up here, and she was going to give only two or three of them suckers. And then ask them how they felt. How do you think they're going to feel watching two or three or four of these kids eating suckers? Well, she wasn't going to give the rest suckers. She was going to let them go back, and only with two or three with suckers, but say, come see me after the service. Let's see if I can make it right. She wasn't going to tell them what she was going to do. But you know what? They probably know Teresa, that she's someone who's fair and kind. And they probably, just by trusting her person, know she's going to make it right. I'll get a sucker. In other words, knowing the person matters. And that's what Asaph is saying. Maybe I don't have all my questions answered, but I know who you are, God. That's what Job is saying. And I love that what I wanted to possibly preach on this morning was Luke 7. Probably the most difficult question that can be asked. A person who died probably with some of the deepest questions about what was going on. In Luke 7, John the Baptist is in jail. He's down there in the dungeon, and he is saying, what's going on? Isaiah said when the Messiah comes, the righteous prisoner is going to be released, and the unrighteous ruler will be brought down from his throne. I know that. And here I am, a righteous prisoner, listening to them partying upstairs. John the Baptist is wondering what's going on. He's got deep, deep questions. And so he gathers his disciples and sends them to Jesus. He says, go ask Jesus. Are you the one we should accept, or did I get it wrong? I mean, are you the Messiah, or did I get it messed up? Jesus says, go back and tell John what you see and hear, all these evidences that I'm the Messiah. And then he says this, blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. I am sure John died a few weeks later, having no idea what was going on, but saying, I trust you. I trust you. I believe your word. I'm sure he could not make sense of his own hope from the Old Testament and the Jesus that was claiming to be the Messiah. But I have no doubt also that he died trusting. And that's what we see with Asaph, with Joseph, often with Job. Often those questions are not given clear answers. And sometimes people continue to struggle. One of the most beautiful things about the questioning that people have is that who is the one that's called the Father of all believers? Who's the one that's called the Father of those who have faith? Abraham. And did you know Abraham, of all of the seemings of all the book of Genesis, is the one that has most trouble believing? He struggles to believe. Herman Bavinck speaks of him as a believing faith. He struggled to believe all the way through his life. He struggled to believe. He struggled to believe. And yet he is called the Father of all believers. You see, there's various ways of struggling with these questions. There's one of arrogance and bitterness and unbelief. But there's another with perplexity that trusts but continues to struggle and say, God, I trust you, but help me out here. I can't understand what's going on. But perhaps the person that experienced this most fully was the person of Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember Jesus as he's sitting there praying? He says, Father, if there's a way that I don't have to go through this, if I don't have to drink this cup, may it be taken away from me. Surely there's another way. We don't know what happens in that interaction between the Father and Jesus. What the Father said, what Jesus... But he's struggling with something he surely knows. Surely the Son of God knows that he must go to the cross. He's been saying it all the way through his life. And now he's struggling. Surely. Surely this act of injustice is not the only way we can do this. I mean, what a struggle. It's hard for me to imagine the Son of God struggling with this. And yet he does. But then he finally, as he prays, he stands up and says, not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross. And surely it is that event that has settled everything in history. Maybe not yet, but ultimately will settle everything in history. Because all of the sin of the world that has brought these struggles and these questions has come together at the cross. And that cross has dealt with all the injustice and the oppression and the evil and everything that comes into our, as we struggle with, everything that comes into our questioning mind has been dealt with at the cross. And if the Father will take this ultimate act of injustice towards his own Son as the way of bringing victory, as the way of bringing renewal and healing and liberation, and surely, this is a God whom we can trust. And I think it's important also for us to struggle with these questions honestly, not only for brothers and sisters and young people. Dave dealt with young people. He suggests young people are asking these questions. I suspect there's a lot more than young people asking these questions. We need to struggle with this because we live in a world that struggles with them as well. I think can think of two times in my own experience why this is really important in dealing with unbelievers. I think, for example, of a young man, when I was a young man as a pastor. And this young man had been come to for marriage, wanted to be married, and I was dealing some counseling with him and his wife-to-be. And they had more and more were being drawn to Christ in our family, in our church family. And I remember one night, while Marnie was with his fiance, I was with him, he was weeping, saying, how can God be loving? He says, my brother, who's 1 year older, short time before, had been burned in a forest fire. And he struggled with, how can this be? How can I trust a God like that? And I remember as I sat with him, it was well into the morning, through the night, and we were discussing and struggling with this. You don't offer pat answers. You don't offer pat answers to those kinds of questions. And as we sat and struggled together, it was a beautiful thing to finally, as he embraced Christ and remains a follower of Christ today. But another story, and I think you've heard this story, was when I was once in Tokyo, Japan, and giving a lecture. and a professor from the University of Tokyo was sitting in the back. When I finished the lecture in Japanese, he asked the question. It was a long question, translated into from Japanese into English for me. He says, how can it be? How can it be that if Christianity is true, and what you're saying is true, that we have this history of oppression of the church for 2,000 years? And I remember saying to him, friend, I'm sorry. I don't have an easy answer to that. And basically spending 3 or 4 minutes just struggling with the question and saying, to the degree the church has done that, has failed the person of Christ. That's who we need to look at, not at the church. I heard that the next week he was baptized. And I was told by one of the people there, he just said, if I'd given him a pat answer, he would have been gone. You see, it's struggling with these questions and the perplexities of our belief, our own perplexities. We start to touch the heart also of the perplexities and struggles of our unbelieving neighbors and friends. And I think that that is where we need to end, with the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's where we need to look. Not to find all of our answers, but to see what kind of God we're dealing with. A God who loves this world so much. A God who is holy and powerful and righteous, but found a way at the cross, in the humiliation, in the pain, and the death of his own son, to solve the issues of our world. That's the kind of God that we can trust. That's the kind of God that we can say about with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are sometimes a God we do not understand. And this is a world that sometimes we do not understand. But we thank you that you are a God that we can embrace and trust. Increase our love for you, our trust in you. And Lord, we pray that our lives would bear witness in the midst of a world that is questioning, full of bewilderment, that our lives would show the work of Jesus Christ. And even in that, the way we struggle honestly with those questions.